Judges chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, and then verses 22 to 28. Gideon and the 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it. They were exhausted but still in pursuit. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give some loaves of bread to the troops under my command because they are exhausted, for I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the princes of Succoth asked, "Are Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon replied, "Very well, when the Lord has handed Zebah and Zalmunna over to me, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars from the wilderness." He went from there to Penuel and asked the same thing from them. The men of Penuel answered just as the men of Succoth had answered. He also told the men of Penuel, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you as well as your sons and your grandsons, for you delivered us from the power of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Then he said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Everyone give me an earring from his plunder." Now the enemy had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We agree to give them." So they spread out a cloak, and everyone threw an earring from his plunder on it. The weight of the gold earrings he requested was 43 pounds of gold. In addition to the crescent ornaments and ear pendants, the purple garments on the kings of Midian, and the chains on the necks of their camels. Gideon made an ephod from all this and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Then all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they were no longer a threat. The land had peace for 40 years during the days of Gideon. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, friends. I haven't met. My name is Han, and it's good to see so many people here tonight. To you from Thornlands, just a big welcome again. Welcome back. You guys are back home in this place where you belong now. Just kidding. Anyway, let me just pray, and we'll get started for today. It's always a blessing to witness the baptisms, isn't it? This morning and this evening as well. How about we pray? Our good and gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy in our life. Lord, we thank you for the baptisms we experienced and witnessed this morning and this evening. We thank you for this wonderful picture of the gospel, of how you have saved us, O God, and our union with you. And I pray right now, as you just open up of your word, would you please be with us and open up our hearts to receive of your words. Help us, Lord, to be not just hearers of the words, but be doers of the words. And we ask that you just accomplish your will tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bill Cosby, O.J. Simpson, Lance Armstrong, Tiger Woods, Diego Maradona. Now, what do these men have in common? Well, some of you may have guessed it. These are all men who have started well. They have climbed their way to fame and stardom, only to falter along the way and then to finish poorly. Now, first, we think that this is true only of people in the secular world or in the sports arena, and that as people of faith, we are immune from it, we need to think again. From the history of Christendom, sadly, it is littered with stories, tragic stories, of those who have begun the race well, only to finish poorly. And in so doing, not only tarnish any legacy they may have left behind, but even worse, brought disrepute and dishonour to the name of Christ. You know, it's a sad and tragic state of affairs, one that sadly is far too common, and thus one that stands as a warning, a timely and timeless warning for us all to take heed, lest we fall. And friends, this pattern of starting well, but then finishing poorly, is seen most evidently in the character we've been looking at in the last time, in Judges 6 and 7, and this evening in chapter 8. Yes, I'm talking about the weasel warrior, Gideon. But his is the sad but tragic end to what is an otherwise good and encouraging start. Now, if you remember, in Judges 6 and 7, which Rob covered a couple of weeks ago, we witnessed the call and the rise of Gideon. And we saw how God graciously called and patiently worked with Gideon, a weasel of man, and brought him from a place of fear to a place of faith. So much so that the once cowardly and hesitant Gideon, with his significantly reduced army of 300 men, went boldly and valiantly to do battle against a well-drilled Midianite army of 135,000 soldiers. And the result, an unexpected but resounding victory for the Israelites. and a place in the Hall of Faith for Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11. And so that's where we left off last time, with Israel emerging victorious and with the remaining Midianites fleeing for their very lives. And what we have here tonight in chapter 8 is simply the aftermath of the battle. And what we're going to see here after the slow but good start of Gideon is sadly his gradual decline and the unraveling of his success. We're going to see how Gideon went from fear to faith in chapter 6 and 7, and now in chapter 8, to failure, as he subtly begins to go astray and go his own way. What we're going to see this evening through this episode is that going our own way instead of God's way ends only in dismay. Right? Going our own way instead of God's way ends only in dismay. And that, I believe, is the main point and lesson that we're meant to take away from this narrative about Gideon, a classic case of someone who starts well, but who finishes poorly. And to help us follow along, I've divided up today's passage into two parts. First, we're going to look at Gideon's personal vendetta, and then we're going to look at Gideon's personal ambition, both of which I believe led to his undoing and Israel's downfall. So without any further ado, let's begin first with Gideon's personal vendetta. And the big narrative begins oddly enough with a man of Ephraim voicing their displeasure at Gideon. Now, if you remember, at the end of Judges chapter 7, after defeating the Midianites and sending them fleeing with tails between their legs, Gideon asked the tribe of Ephraim to intercept the fleeing Midianites. And that's what they did. They took control of the water courses, they captured and killed the two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb, and they brought their heads to Gideon. So all in all, it was a success. But the Ephraimites, for some reason, they were unhappy. Look at me at verse 1 in your Bible. The men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us, not calling us when you went to fight against the Midianites?" And note this, and they argued with him violently. Right, so this is not some casual fireplace chat. No, this is an emotionally charged, no-holds-barred confrontation and interrogation. Now, friends, we can't be sure why the Ephraimites were so upset with Gideon for not summoning them from the outset. But perhaps, being one of the more prominent tribes, they feel that they have been slighted or snubbed. Or perhaps they feel that they have missed out on the glory and the spoils of the battle. And so they are miffed, they are irked, they are angry at Gideon. And how did Gideon respond? Well, verses 2 and 3. "So he said to them, 'What have I done now compared to you? Is not the gleaning of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God handed over to you Oreb and Zeb, the two princes of Midian. What was I able to do compared to you?'" Did you catch that, friends? Gideon is a consummate politician. Right? He fought quickly on his feet. He uttered these smooth words and he diffused the tension. And in so doing, he exemplifies what Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, namely that a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. So instead of adding fuel to the fire, Gideon answers in a diplomatic way. Right? He talks himself down and he talks Ephraim up. He flatters them. He panders to their pride, saying something to the effect that what Ephraim has done in killing the Midianite princes was of far greater worth and value than the mere routing of the army by Gideon's men. In other words, Ephraim got the big prize, so to speak, while Gideon's army merely had the consolation prize. How smooth. And Gideon's response, his flattery, worked. It satisfied the Ephraimites, it soothed their anger, it satiated their wrath. And a potential infighting was averted. And with that bullet dodged, Gideon, it seems, was able to get on with what he really wanted to do. Look at verse 4. "Gideon and the 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit." So what is clear here is that Gideon and his men are in hot pursuit of the Midianites. And note that they came to the Jordan and they crossed it. That is, they crossed the Jordan. Now, friends, this is significant that we must not miss. I'll write a detail over here. And here I think we're meant to be asking, is this really necessary? No, did they really have to follow the Midianites across the Jordan? After all, if you think about it for a moment, the Midianites have been chased out of the promised land, the threat has been removed, and the job is done. They can go home. But for reasons unbeknown to us, it seems that Gideon is dead set, he is determined to continue the pursuit. He has some unfinished business to attend to, so to speak. And so here, we're introduced to two towns that lie east of the Jordan, Sukkoth and Penuel. And these, by the way, are Israelite towns. And the Midianites, it seems, have traveled past these two towns to get back to where they belong. And so having crossed the Jordan, and with his troops exhausted from their pursuit, Gideon stops at the town of Sukkoth, verse 5, and asks for some bread to feed his men, a seemingly reasonable request. And how did the people respond? Look at verse 6. But the princes of Sukkoth asked, "Are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Now, at one level, this seems pretty harsh and unreasonable. But if you think about it for a moment, we can perhaps empathize with the men of Sukkoth. For what we need to understand is that Sukkoth is situated east of the Jordan. And the Midianites, well, they also come from the east. Now, if you stop and think for a moment, if Gideon and his 200 men fail in their quest, and the Midianites regroup and retaliate, guess who they're going to come for first? Well, it's Sukkoth, especially if they know that they have helped Gideon. And so we can see, can't we, why they were reluctant or apprehensive to lend aid to Gideon and his men. Now, whether rightly or wrongly, the people of Sukkoth wanted to protect themselves, and thus they refused to help Gideon and his men, at least not until they have successfully captured the kings of Midian. And how did Gideon respond? Look at verse 7. When the Lord has handed Zeba and Zalmunna over to me, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars from the wilderness. Did you catch that? Gone was the cool, calm and collected Gideon that we saw not too long ago when engaging the Ephraimites. Instead, what we see here is an enraged and embittered Gideon. Right, he was angry. Or should we say, given his and his men's hunger, he was hangry. Right, he needs a masbah at this point in time. Anyway, in his anger, he threatens to teach this man a lesson, a harsh and painful lesson that involves thorns and briars when he returns. So turning next to Penuel, in verse 8, Gideon asks for the same thing. And guess what? He is met with the same response. Now, having been rejected twice in a row, you can imagine Gideon's face turning red with rage. He's fuming mad, and he threatens Penuel in verse 9, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Right, so that's Gideon's threat. That's what you get for refusing Gideon. That's what you get for messing with him. And friends, it is here that we see a shift in Gideon. Right, gone is the timid and cowardly weasel of a man, and in its place, we see a harsh and brute beast of a man, one who threatens violence even to his own people for refusing to help him. Something, it seems, has changed. And then now, if you look down to verses 10 to 12, what we see here in just three succinct verses is the routing of the remaining Midianite army and Gideon's successful capture of Zeba and Zalmunna. And with the Midianite kings in his hands, what does Gideon do? Well, if I were to sum up verses 13 to 17, I would say that what we see there is Gideon's petty vengeance. Gideon's petty vengeance. In verse 14, Gideon captures a youth from Sukkoth. He interrogates him, and he forces him to write down the names of all the leaders of Sukkoth. And then, having gotten his hit list, so to speak, we read in verse 15. Then he went to the men of Sukkoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna. You taunted me about them, saying, 'Are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your power that we should give bread to your exhausted men?'" And in verse 16, he took the elders of the city, and he took some thorns and briars from the wilderness, and he disciplined the men of Sukkoth with them. So he publicly humiliates them, teaching them a lesson, a painful lesson, that they would never forget. Never, ever mess with Gideon. And having done that, Gideon, of course, turns next to Penuel. And in verse 17, just as Gideon had promised, Gideon tore down the tower of Penuel. And this is most likely their defensive tower, thus leaving them exposed and vulnerable to enemy attack. But notice that Gideon doesn't stop there. It seems that his rage got the better of him. And we read that he kills the men of the city, slaughtering them in cold blood. And all of this because of the perceived lack of support and respect they had shown him and his men. How petty. And that, friends, by the way, is what anger can do if we're not careful. So as a side application for us, let's beware of harboring any bitterness or grudges in our hearts. For if we're not careful, it could get out of control and it could lead to disastrous consequences. Now, let's remember as well that these were not just any man or any enemy. No, these were his own kindred. These were his own countrymen. Gideon, the judge sent to deliver God's people, devours them instead, all because of a personal offense. And as readers, I think we're meant to be shocked. We're meant to be horrified, terrified, even petrified by what we see. We're meant to ask, is this even the same Gideon that we saw earlier in chapters 6 and 7? For he seems to be a totally different beast altogether. Right? The timid man has become a cruel tyrant. But that's not all. It gets even worse. For what we saw earlier was a petty vengeance. What we see next is a spiteful vengeance. So having unleashed his fury on Sukkoth and Penuel, Gideon next turns his attention to his captives, Ziba and Zalmunna. Look at verses 18 and 19. He asked Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "They were like you," they said. "Each resembled the son of a king." So he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." Now, friends, it is here that the penny drops. It is here that the veil is lifted. It is here that we learn something that we hadn't known before. Right, these kings, in one of the many forages, had apparently killed Gideon's brothers. And Gideon, it seems, knows it all along. Now, friends, when we put the pieces together, I think we can see why Gideon was so intent on pursuing these two Midianite kings. He was driven by a personal agenda. He had a personal vendetta, an axe to grind, so to speak. And this, I believe, is the lens through which we are to read what had gone on earlier, namely, as to why Gideon got his men to cross the Jordan in pursuit of the Midianites. And what we realize is that it was no longer for the glory of God, but for his personal vengeance. Gideon was consumed with rage. He was out for revenge. And that's why he did what he did. That's why he risked the lives of his 300 men in pursuit of the Midianites. And the men of Sukkoth and Penuel, well, they were just victims along the way who got what they deserved for not helping him in his endeavours. Now, friends, if you doubt what I say, I think this is most clearly seen in what Gideon says towards the end of verse 19. If you look there, Gideon, invoking the name of the Lord, he tells Ziba and Zalmunna, "As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Did you catch that? Gideon swears in God's name that had they not killed his brothers, he would not have needed to kill them. A clear indication that Gideon was not carrying out the will of God at this point, but the will of Gideon. It was personal vengeance and not God's glory that he was after. And that was what had driven him all along. And so verse 20, Gideon turns to his firstborn son, Jether, and asks him to put an end to Ziba and Zalmunna. Now, we do not know why Gideon asked his son to do this, but in all probability, it's because he wants to humiliate Ziba and Zalmunna further. For in the culture of that time, it was a shameful thing for warriors to die in the hands of youths and women. And that's what we saw last time with Sisera in chapter 4, a few weeks ago. And so Gideon asks his son Jether to do the honors. But of course, we are told that Jether didn't move. For being just a youth, he was afraid, right? He froze in fear, as it were. Friends, doesn't this picture of a trembling and fearful Jether remind you of a trembling and a fearful Gideon when God first called him in Judges chapter 6? You know, perhaps a subtle indicator of just how far Gideon had come, or should I say, had fallen. Anyway, breaking what must have been an awkward silence, Ziba and Zalmunna, they taunt Gideon in verse 21. They say, "Get up and strike us down yourself, for a man is judged by his strength." You know, perhaps knowing that their end is near, and perhaps desiring a quick death, not wanting Jethro to make a mess of things, imagine all the guts spilling out, they goaded Gideon, challenging him to man up and finish the job himself. And with the gauntlet thrown down, Gideon, whose name of course means hacker, hacks down these two Midianite kings and killing them on the spot. Mission, or should I say, vengeance accomplished. Now, friends, we'll take a step back from here for a moment to reflect upon this whole episode. I think we can't help but notice the conspicuous absence of a major character that had been at the forefront of the previous two chapters of the Gideon narrative. And that, of course, is the Lord himself. You know, if you scan through what we have read, you'll notice that the only time the Lord appears is from the mouth of Gideon. It is when Gideon is seeking to justify his actions, first to the men of Sukkoth, and then to the men of Ziba and Zalmunna. And this, I think, is a subtle hint, is an ominous sign that the Lord and his agenda has taken a back seat to Gideon and his agenda. It's no longer about God now, but it's all about Gideon. And that's always a dangerous sign. Right? Gideon has lost the plot. And friends here, a good practical question to ask ourselves is this. Are we in our lives seeking to do God's will and agenda? Or are we seeking to do our own will and agenda? Are we leaving matters and vengeance in God's hands? Or are we taking matters and vengeance into our own hands? You know, Gideon, it seems, has done the latter. He has gone his own way and to his own detriment. But that's not all that we see about Gideon. And this brings us to the second movement of the passage, Gideon's personal ambition. So to recap, the Midianites have been defeated, their kings have been put to the sword, and Israel has been liberated. And Gideon, quite clearly and understandably, is a national hero. And so what does the people do? Well, verse 22 tells us, "Then the Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you as well as your sons and your grandsons, for you delivered us from the power of Midian.'" Now, did you catch that? In honor of what Gideon had done, the Israelites want him to be their king. They want Gideon to rule over them. In fact, they want Gideon, his sons, and his grandsons to rule over them. Right? They want a dynasty of sorts. Now, notice with me the reason for this proposal. Look at the last part of verse 22. They say, "For you," that is Gideon, "for you delivered us from the power of Midian." So having seen the mighty exploits of Gideon and how he had delivered them, the Israelites want him to rule over them. They want him to be their king. And the reason for this is because they think that they will be safe and secure under the leadership of Gideon. No one would dare mess with them after what had happened to the Midianites. But friends, here as readers, we're meant to be thinking, hang on a minute, it was God, not Gideon, who had delivered the people. Right? Gideon was just a tool, a vessel that God graciously used in defeating the enemy and liberating his people. And we are right to think that way. And that's the first problem. They have given credit to a man when credit should have gone to God. But that's not the only problem. The second problem is that according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, it is the prerogative of God and not of the people to choose the king. Now, that's the way it should be. But here, the people, it seems, are doing the exact opposite. And so alarm bells will be ringing in our heads as readers at this point in the narrative. Now, how does Gideon respond to this request? Look at verse 23. "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" And at this point, we are like, wow, Gideon, well done. Great answer. Way to go. Our hero is back on track. Also, it seems. Now, I say also it seems because notice what Gideon doesn't do. Right? Gideon does not attempt to correct the people's sentiment that he delivered them from the Midianites. Although Gideon knows better, he does not redirect the credit to God. He does not give God the glory. But that's not the only thing that is amiss. You know, while Gideon outwardly and verbally declines the kingship, saying somewhat piously that the Lord is king and will rule over them, inwardly, we know that he craves after it, for his actions betray his heart. But what we see is that immediately after turning down their request to make him king, Gideon, in the same breath, makes a request to the Israelites. Look at verse 24. Gideon says to them, "Let me make a request of you. Everyone, give me an earring from his plunder." Now, let me just translate this for us. What Gideon is saying here, in essence, is this. He says, "No, I won't be your king. The Lord will be your king. However, you can pay me taxes, you can bring me tribute." Right, that's essentially what Gideon is doing here. He doesn't want the title or responsibility of a king, but he wants the privileges of a king. He's seduced, basically, by the allurements of kingship. And that, it seems, is Gideon's hidden ambition and desire. And the people, while enamored as they are with Gideon, they were more than happy to accede to his request. And so in verses 25 and 26, they spread out a cloak and everyone threw an earring from their plunder on it. And we are told as well that the weight of the gold earrings that he had received amounted to 43 pounds of gold. Right, that's a lot of gold. And that's not counting all the crescent ornaments, ear pendants, purple garments, and chains on the neck of the camels that Gideon also received as a form of tribute. All of which, by the way, has connotations of kingship. Now, don't notice with me what Gideon did with all this gold that he had received. Verse 27. Gideon made an ephod from all this and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Right, so that's what Gideon did. He made an ephod. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know what an ephod is. You can read Exodus 28 for more information. But an ephod is essentially a priestly garment, one that the high priest wore, and one that commonly is associated with discerning the will of God. Now, we do not know why exactly what Gideon's motives are for making an ephod. Some scholars believe that Gideon, in making the ephod and setting up in his hometown, is in essence taking on the prerogative of a priest for himself. Where he's setting up himself as an authority, so to speak, and saying in essence, if you have questions, if you need guidance, you can come to me. I will seek God's will on your behalf. And friends, if this is so, we once again see what is in Gideon's heart. And that is his personal ambition and desire for power, glory, and acclaim. Now, whether this is the case or not, the very fact of him taking the gold and then fashioning something out of it, let alone an ephod, should give us a sense of evil foreboding. For earlier in Israel's history, way back in Exodus chapter 32, we read of another instance of a man, Aaron this time, asking the people for their gold. And from their gold that he was given, what did Aaron fashion? The golden calf, right? One that led the people into idolatry and one that had disastrous consequences. And so, as readers seeing the echoes of that event, we're meant to feel a sense of dread. Something clearly is not right here. There's ominous music playing in the background. And true enough, our worst fears are realized. For what happened after Gideon made the ephod and put it in Ophrah, his hometown? Well, verse 27 continues. Then all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Friends, how sad and how tragic. But Gideon, the judge meant to deliver God's people, has led them out of idolatry only to lead them back into idolatry again, all because of his selfish ambition and vain conceit. And friends, let's not miss the touch of irony here. If you remember in Gideon's early days, back in chapter 6, what did Gideon do? Gideon, he destroyed the altar of Baal in his hometown. And that, by the way, is where he got his nickname, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. But after delivering them out of idolatry in Judges 6, Gideon in Judges chapter 8, with the ephod he had fashioned up and set up probably in the same place in his hometown, right, he has inadvertently and ironically led his people back into idolatry. Baal, indeed, has contended against him and prevailed. And with that, Gideon has the ignominy of being the first judge to lead God's people into idolatry against God. How sad. But that's not all. For what we see in verses 30 and 31, which is basically a summary of his life, are further evidences of what was really in Gideon's heart, namely a desire to be and to live like a king. Look with me in verses 30 and 31. Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, since he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Now, you may have, even with a cursory reading of these verses, picked out the trappings of kingship associated with Gideon, alongside the fact that he amassed a great wealth in the early part of the chapter. And so we see three trappings over here. Firstly, Gideon had many wives who bore him many sons. Now, this accumulation of many wives, or if you like, a large harem, was common among the kings of the ancient Near East, but something that, of course, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Israel's king was strictly forbidden to do. So that's the first thing that he hints at his desire for kingship. Secondly, Gideon had a concubine, and a foreign one at that. And again, this is something that is not uncommon with the monarchs of the ancient Near East, but something that God's people were forbidden to do. And thirdly and finally, Gideon named the son of his concubine Abimelech, which in Hebrew means my father is king, right? Abi, my father, Melech, king. My father is king. I mean, how obvious can one get in hinting? So putting all of this together, what is clear is that from Gideon's amassing of great wealth, to his fashioning of an ephod, to his taking of many wives, to his keeping of a concubine, and to the naming of his son, my father is king, is that Gideon, although he verbally declines the offer of kingship, he inwardly desires and craves after it. That, sadly, is Gideon's personal ambition. He has let success get to his head. And these friends, coupled with his personal vendetta that we saw earlier, tragically led to his demise and his nation's downfall. For in spite of all the good that he had done in delivering Israel from the Midianites, Judges 8 closes with this sad but familiar epilogue in verses 33 to 35. It says, "When Gideon died, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves by worshipping the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. The Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of their enemies around them. They did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good that he had done for Israel." And with that, the Gideon story comes to a close. It's a sad but all too familiar story of one who starts well, but then by virtue of going his own way rather than God's way, loses the plot and ends up in dismay. His is the tragic but classic case of starting well but then finishing poorly. One that, as I said, stands as a timely and timeless warning for us all to guard our hearts and to take heed lest we fall. We have to watch against going our own way rather than God's way. But friends, that's not all that the Gideon narrative teaches us. It doesn't just teach us about the sinfulness of our hearts or our proneness to wander. You know, the fact that Gideon, the once cowardly judge, rose against all odds to prominence only to fall at the end reminds us that he is not the judge, he is not the deliverer, he is not the savior, he is not the king that we need. Instead, as with all the other judges, Gideon is but a pointer. He's a pointer to the one who comes not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He's a pointer to the one who did not take vengeance into his own hands, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And finally, he's a pointer to the one who did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that, of course, is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the true judge, the true deliverer, the true king that we need. So friends, may we as God's people, in the race that is set before us, be ever fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, may we run the race faithful to the very end, so much so that we can say along the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Friends, may that be true of us all here in this place. How about we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace in giving us your word and for your spirit in revealing its truth to our lives. Father, we thank you for the many examples, both good and bad, that is set in scripture so that we may not follow the example if they walk in the wrong way. And Father, we have learned about Gideon's good start, but his poor finish, and we are just warned to take heed lest we fall. So help us as your people to not be negligent to the means of grace you have given us, but to attend to them and to walk closely with you, trusting that you will hold us fast to the very end. And I pray and ask, Lord, help us to just press on and to always seek to do your will and not our own. May we glorify you with our lives and run the race well to the very end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.